9. We are about to read about a time in the life of the Lord's people when there was very little faith, very few of those who truly believed in the Lord. We've just read about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we read from verses 14 through 29. When Jesus and the three who had been on the mountain, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Thus far the reading of God's word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, over the New Year period, my family and I had the privilege of attending the annual Reformed Churches of New Zealand Family Camp. And those who regularly attend that camp will agree with me, I'm sure, when I say that it's a little bit like a slice of heaven on earth. You are surrounded just with like-minded people. You have very precious fellowship with believers. You are immersed in the morning and in the afternoons in Bible study and discussion. Truly is a very precious week. But after camp, of course, you then arrive home and the lawns need to be mowed and the bills need to be paid, and there's 10 loads of laundry that needs to be taken care of. And then soon enough, someone from your ordinary congregation does something that upsets you, and you realize you have gone from being on top of the mountain down to being right back at sea level. And if you haven't been to family camp, you probably know what I'm talking about. Sometimes we have these tremendous spiritual experiences that are very soon replaced with ordinary realities that bring you right down to ground level. And both of the passages that we have read this morning very much are like that. We saw Elijah, who had experienced this great victory over the prophets of Baal up on the mountain. But instead of, as he hoped, this becoming the moment where Ahab and Jezebel would repent and lead the people back to the true worship of the Lord, Elijah's life is threatened. And so he runs away, and he goes into the desert. He's given up hope. Now, these people of Israel are a lost cause. And the Lord Jesus Christ has just enjoyed the Mount of Transfiguration, fellowship with Elijah and Moses, a little foretaste of the glory that is to come to him. But even as he's coming down the mountain, he has this conversation with the three disciples that reveal that they just have not understood it. And now he arrives back to the other nine disciples and this very public argument that is going on because they have failed to deliver a boy from an evil spirit. Now, we've already read several accounts of individuals being delivered from an evil spirit in Mark's Gospel. Each one of those is important and special, but this one takes place just after the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event just after the mountain, so that's how we are to understand it against that background. We have learned that Jesus is the Christ. We have learned what must happen to Jesus as the Christ. And we have learned, we've seen a glimpse of the kingdom glory that is going to come to the Christ. So that's the background. In these verses, then, Jesus confronts the reality of unbelief. And we're going to see ourselves among this crowd. Are we going to see that in each one of us there can be a mixture of belief and unbelief when it comes to dealing with things like sin and temptation? And so it's very important that we pay attention to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. First of all, then, the Lord Jesus confronts the reality of weak faith as the problem is discovered in verses 14 through 18. Jesus and the three disciples with him come back to the other nine, and they discover this very public argument that is going on. And as Jesus inquires as to what this argument is all about, and the Father offers an explanation, we pretty quickly get a picture for what has happened down here at ground level. This boy has what sounds to us like the symptoms of epilepsy, and yet it is clearly much, much worse because it is the work of an evil spirit within him. And the disciples have been asked to drive out the spirit. Now, back in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord Jesus had given his disciples authority to drive out evil spirits. And then in verse 13 we read that they had driven out many, many spirits. So there should have been no problem here. And yet it appears that they have been unsuccessful. Why? Well, verse 15 reveals that there is enormous interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He still has this reputation as a great miracle worker. But Jesus was not there when the Father came with his Son. So the Father has asked the disciples to drive out the spirit. Now, you've probably been in that situation where you need some help with something or you need something done. And so you go to whatever office it is that you need, and you know you need a particular person in authority, but they're not there. And you get someone much more junior. And you know what happens in your own mind. You had great expectations of Bob, but instead you've got Gavin. And you know what that means. You could be here for hours, if you get the job done at all. Well, We learn later on in this episode that the father didn't even have confidence that Jesus could deal with this stubborn spirit. How much less did he have confidence in Jesus' disciples? And on top of this, the teachers of the law are eager for Jesus to fail and to be discredited. As perverse as it might sound, in their hearts, they would be hoping that the disciples are not successful, because that will reflect badly on Jesus, whose name they are using. And then, of course, there's the crowd, and we all know what crowds are like. They love a competition. Oh, we'll take bets on this one. What do you think about that? Do you think they'll win? I don't know. They're just growing more and more curious by the moment. So we know what happens. It's a very human dynamic. The nine disciples are initially confident that they can deliver this boy. They've done it many times before. There's something about this father. It's very obvious that he's not confident. And he's setting before them the fact that this is no ordinary spirit. So they begin to have a little bit of, maybe we're not going to be able. And on top of that, of course, the teachers of the law are standing there with all of their hatred, major pressure. This has further eroded their confidence, so perhaps Andrew tries first, nothing happens. And maybe Nathaniel steps in next to Andrew and they try together, nothing happens. And there's the father, see, I knew this was going to happen. And there are the teachers of the law, that in the name of Jesus, see, nothing. So then maybe all nine together, we'll all line up here and let's get rid of this spirit. But nothing is happening. And so, of course, the teachers of the law are criticizing Jesus, and the disciples are trying to defend the name of Jesus and trying even harder, and soon it's just an absolute disaster. Chaos. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that while all of this going on, there is a boy there who is under the control of an evil spirit. He cannot talk, we learn from verse 17. He cannot hear, we learn from verse 25. He suffers terrible fits that have led him to fall into the fire, and the spirit has tried to drown him, so he will be burnt. We learn way back in Genesis 1 that man was created in the image of God, but this boy has had the image of God horribly distorted and disfigured in his life. And congregation, when you think about it, that is the strategy of the evil one and his armies. Initially there was this creation, and God looked down on it, and he said, it is very good. But then sin came into creation because of the fall of Adam and Eve, and that sin has come to affect every molecule of every atom in the whole of creation, including every human being. And sometimes this comes out in very obvious disease and dysfunction that we see in this boy, but congregation, at its root, it's the same as the unbelief of the father. It's the same as the hatred in the teachers of the law. It's the same as the lack of confidence in the disciples. And it's the same as the lies and the lust and the laziness that is found in us. It is a corruption of the image of God. Satan is at war with all of God's creation and the image of God in every human being. So having just glimpsed the all-glorious Jesus on the mountain, we are now presented with a picture that describes Satan's dominion. What the Holy Spirit through Mark wants us to see here is a picture of complete blackness and utter despair, of the sin and unbelief that has its grip on the world. And it even includes the weak and powerless disciples of Jesus. It is a picture of utter despair and hopelessness. Or is it? Because Jesus has arrived on the scene. So the stage is now set for a kingdom struggle between Satan, who is the destroyer of life, and Jesus, who is the giver of life. That's the scope of what is before us. And congregation, there are gospel implications in this story. We sometimes think about the gospel as you are a sinner who needs Jesus as your savior. But really, when we are thinking like that, we're thinking about what we could call a shrunken gospel. It's more accurate to say that the gospel is the glorious announcement that Jesus of Nazareth has been declared with power to be the world's true Lord and King and Judge, that therefore creation is now ruled by the perfect man of righteousness and glory and life, and that this man invites and commands all people and all nations to bow before him and to receive from him the forgiveness of their sins, adoption into God's family, empowering by the Holy Spirit, and a renewed ability to bring every aspect of their lives into conformity with God's revealed will in the Bible. That's a big gospel. That is a creation-wide gospel. That is the full-sized gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, the gospel is about your standing before God as an individual, but, boys and girls, the gospel is also about your studies at school. What you study, and why you study, and how you study, has to do with the gospel of King Jesus Christ. And young people, the gospel is about student debt. Who you are as a citizen of the kingdom that Christ rules must influence whether or not you go into debt, and how deeply you go into debt, and how quickly you pay off that debt. For example, and brothers and sisters, the gospel is about how you conduct yourselves as an employee. For example, you are to work just as hard when your boss is not watching you as when he is, we are told in Ephesians 6, verse 6. So this whole of creation-wide scope of the gospel is in view in this kingdom struggle that unfolds in this passage. And so now Jesus confronts the reality of unbelief as he questions the Father in verses 19 through 24. It begins as Jesus says, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you?" And it kind of sounds like Jesus is just fed up with these weak and feeble people, isn't it? But that's not what Jesus is expressing here. You boys and girls will remember the story of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Moses was on top of the mountain receiving the two tables of the law when God told him what was happening down below. And Moses went down, and when he saw that golden calf, what did he do? He threw those tablets down, and they were smashed into pieces. He was so angry with the idolatry of the Lord's people. Well, there's a similarity between Moses' upset there and Jesus' upset here. There is a righteous indignation in the heart of the Lord, especially at the weakness of his disciples. You boys and girls will also remember the story of Peter walking on the water. He said to the Lord, "I want to walk to you." And Jesus called him out of the boat, and he looked at Jesus and he began walking on the water. But then he started to look around at the waves and he started sinking, because he had taken his eyes off Christ. Well, back in chapter 6, as we said, the disciples had no difficulty driving demons out of people. Why? Because they had absolute confidence in the power of the name of Jesus. But now they see this father with his doubts, and the teachers of the law with their antagonism, and the pressure of the crowd. Jesus has been removed from their vision. And this is what Jesus laments with his cry. He wants their eyes and hearts to be filled with him. And so the boy is brought to Jesus, and the demon immediately causes him to fit. And Jesus asks the father, "How long has this been going on?" And the father answers him. And the father says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus seizes on those words of his, "If you can. If you can. If you can is not faith." If you can does not equal Jesus, "You are able." And so Jesus continues, "Everything is possible for he who believes." Jesus invites this man to believe in him, that he can heal. Now, just pausing here briefly, Jesus is not saying here that anyone can have anything they ask for so long as they have enough faith. For sadly, there have been many who have wrenched these words out of this passage and use them as a kind of a universal guarantee. And so they have told the parents of sick children, for example, "If you believe that your child can be made well, he or she will be made well." And you can only imagine the grief that that has brought to parents when their children have not been made well. May we pray for healing? Absolutely. Has God told us anywhere in his word that his glory is best served by our child being healed? No, he has not. And it may be that his glory is best served by our child not being healed. So we pray for healing, and we pray in faith, but we pray, "May your will be done." But in the situation here in our text, Jesus is saying to this man, "I can heal your son." That is not the question. The question is, do you believe this? If you believe this, your son will be well. If you do not believe this, he will remain as he is. what Jesus has done is to expose the problem and the consequences of unbelief and to proclaim the blessings of belief. And we read immediately, the father's boy exclaimed, "I do believe! Help me overcome my unbelief." This father recognized that his unbelief was the problem. And he recognized that only in Jesus did he have the solution to his unbelief. And so looking to Jesus, he believed. He stepped from unbelief into belief. Remembering our earlier illustration of Peter, he stepped out of the boat of unbelief onto the sea of belief because his eyes were now filled with Jesus. That's what faith is. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life." Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So, will you, like this father, believe? Take a step out of the boat of unbelief onto the waves of the sea of belief, looking to Jesus. That is faith. Thirdly and briefly, Jesus confronts the reality of unbelief as the boy is healed in verses 25 through 27. The record of his healing is very plain. Following the command of Jesus and a last violent shudder, the evil spirit leaves him and Jesus raises him to his feet, completely healed. I said earlier that the stage was set for a kingdom struggle between the all-glorious King Jesus, the giver of life, and Satan, the destroyer of life. This is no contest. Wasn't that long ago that the All Blacks played the USA Eagles in a game of rugby in Chicago, November last year? It wasn't a contest. It was just a question of how many points the All Blacks were going to score on the day. The gap in power and ability between the two sides was immense. It's exactly the same here, but more. There's no contest between King Jesus and Satan the destroyer. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is triumphant. And so the Lord of life conquers the destroyer of life. The evil spirit is vanquished utterly, and that is the power of Jesus that we need to see in this story. But did you notice how much attention is paid in this healing to the appearance of the boy as being dead? And this serves as a very powerful illustration of unbelief. Apart from Christ, everyone is a slave to sin and is as dead as this boy appeared to be. And it is only Jesus who can free you from the devil's grip and make you alive. If this boy had stood up and said, "Well, didn't I do well? Did you see how I got rid of that evil spirit?" We would be going, "You did nothing. Jesus did it to you." That's Ephesians 2 verse 8. "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It is Jesus who alone brings spiritually dead sinners to life. And that is why the believer sings this hymn that we will sing shortly. I bless the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call the Saviour mine. 'Tis He that saveth me, and freely pardon gives. I love because He loveth me, I live because He lives. And so finally, Jesus confronts the reality of unbelief as the reason is identified in verses 28 and 29. A little while later, the disciples asked Jesus why they had not been able to drive this spirit out. And he told them that this kind can come out only by prayer or by prayer and fasting, as other Bible versions have it. And it sounds like what Jesus is saying is that there are some evil spirits that you can drive out with the ordinary how to drive out an evil spirit form. Job is done. Oh, but then there are some other ones that are really stubborn and they need prayer and fasting. You know what? That is precisely what Jesus is saying. The disciples had previously encountered evil spirits in people who were eager to have them driven out, confident that the disciples could do it. And the disciples were very confident in the power of Jesus that was rock solid. But now the devil who controlled the boy had raised doubts in his father and an antagonism in the teachers of the law and a lack of confidence in the disciples. And though they tried harder and harder themselves, they had no success. But contrast them with the boy's father. Initially, he lacked confidence that this demon could be driven out. But when he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, out went the evil spirit. Think back to Elijah under that broom tree. He had lost his faith. Then the Lord came to him, appeared to him, told him that there were 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal, and told him that he still had work to do. And off Elijah went to do the work. A faith that brings power is a faith that prays. There is a very powerful lesson in this for us, people of God. I said at the beginning of the sermon that there can be a mixture of belief and unbelief in each one of us when it comes to dealing with sin and resisting temptation. There are some sins that you don't struggle with. They don't trip you up. You don't find yourself often during the day worried about them and easily falling into those sins. You know that those sins are not your problem in the strength and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but there are others that get you again and again and again. And we all have them. They're called besetting sins. They are those sins that we especially struggle with. Maybe for a time there can be victory, but there we go again. They are things like anger, gossip. They might be things like envy, talking back to your parents with a kind of an argumentative attitude. They might be addictions to food or alcohol or pornography, social media. It might be an inability to not remember past hurts that were done to you. Boom, there they all are again. It might be a bad way of communicating with your spouse. Can you overcome that sin and resist that temptation when it comes? Sometimes. It's right that you make use of any and every tool to try and combat these things. You can toss out whatever it is that is leading you into sin. You can have an accountability partner. You might have some sort of internet filter. You might ask someone to say a certain phrase that is a trigger to let you know that you're starting to talk that way again. You might get counseling. You might have all of those things in place, but then that moment comes where there is an unexpected opportunity to engage in that delicious sin, and no one will know. Or maybe the stress in your life has just built up and it's too much. Do you really believe that you can conquer that sin and resist that temptation? Or could it be that some of you are shaking your head at the moment going, no, it's just inevitable. I will do it. That is a mixture of belief and unbelief. And Jesus said, this kind can come out only by prayer and fasting. Do you believe in the Christ of the Transfiguration? Do you believe in the power of the poured out blood of Christ? Do you believe in the Christ of resurrection and ascension power? Is your confession the confession of Paul in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Dear brother or sister, this kind can come out only by prayer and fasting. In your weakness and in your unbelief, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgo something that is good and proper for a time in order to engage in specific prayer that Christ by His Spirit might enable you to resist. And do that believing that you will see His power at work in you. And finally, remember these words from 1 John 1, verses 8 to 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What I have just put before you is not a recipe for sinlessness. That must wait until we are with the Lord in glory. But as the word of the Lord continues, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how earnestly we seek you in prayer. For we stand before you, O Lord, as those who know that there are particular sins that we find ourselves falling into again and again. We thank you for speaking to us in this way, for setting before us the perils of unbelief, and also setting before us the consequences and blessings of belief. O Lord, we pray that you would fill our eyes and our hearts and our lives and our minds with yourself. May it be, O Lord, that you increase and that we decrease. That your power increases within us and the strength of temptation decreases. Lord, help us in these things, we pray. Enable us and equip us by your power. This we ask in your name. Amen. Let us look to this Lord as we turn to number 441 and stand and sing the three stanzas.